We're going to be looking at a section out of the book of Acts today, Acts 15 and 16, primarily 16, but I want to put some context to it. I want you to realize, I think most of you do, that the book of Acts is the Great Commission in practice. Mostly, it follows, first of all, through about the first 12 chapters, the Apostle Peter, and then after that, we get to the travels of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's much more to the narrative. We don't see anything in the book of Acts about all the other apostles, although we know they're active, and we know from other writings that they've been active in foreign countries. But I also want you to think about the chapters in the book of Acts that you write every day, because the book of Acts doesn't really end. It hasn't ended until Christ comes back again. It's the book of Acts of the church, of what we all do to share the gospel of Christ. We write new chapters in God's story of redemption every single day. Now, this section that I want to look at today illustrates what I prefer to call the dual commission. And I'm sure Christ will forgive me for calling it a little something other than, well, actually, he doesn't even call it the Great Commission. That's our term for it. But I want us to see that the Great Commission has a dual side, has two sides to it. Okay, one is just as important as the other. Now, this may be a somewhat, arbitrary way of dividing it up, but just for us to be thinking about it, I'm doing that today. The first side is to make disciples. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, you'll see that he says, make disciples, baptizing them. I'm combining those together. Certainly, making disciples begins with faith, but it moves on to baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those two work together, okay? So I'm just going to lump that into the first aspect. The other aspect of the Great Commission is actually teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Technically, we could probably include that into the making disciples part, but maybe we tend to separate them too much. I want you to see that Paul, as we go through the narrative here, has both of those things in mind. You know, we think of Paul as the great apostle of evangelism, but that wasn't the only thing he was concerned about. Both aspects of the Great Commission must be both maintained and fulfilled as the church continues its work. Let's begin with the second part, making disciples, shall we? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, if you have opened your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, I want you to focus, first of all, at the end of chapter 15. In 15 and verse 41, it says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And if you go back even a little further to verse 36, you see that the beginning of this ministry was about doing that very thing. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, just ignore for a moment, the dispute that Paul has with Barnabas here. That's not of really great importance to us. It's a sad state of affairs, but the fact is, this whole journey was precipitated on one thing, first of all. Going about to all the churches they had been on the first journey and seeing how they're doing. And then it says in verse 41, he went about to those same churches, strengthening them. You see, Paul sees this very part of the Great Commission, or he sees this particular aspect here of the Great Commission by going about and making sure the people he had already converted were continued to be strong. Now, if you were to go over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, you'll see that he starts his third missionary journey exactly the same way. Went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So both times Paul starts on these missionary journeys, allegedly to go out and make new converts, he starts with encouraging the ones that are already in the church. You see, the church and Paul and all the brethren prioritize the growth of present disciples as well as growth in new disciples. And if you're still not sure that that's an important aspect, I want you to just think about every single one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, even the ones that Peter and John wrote. They were wrote to the churches to strengthen them, to give them knowledge, to encourage them, to help them understand a little bit more deeply about what the faith was all about. So that's one aspect of the Great Commission that we need not forget when we think about the Great Commission. Is not the life of a disciple a life of learning and growing? Scripture functions, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, for training in righteousness. I've always thought that the idea of training was really critical to what we do as disciples, okay? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 assumes also that we will be trained in discernment. It's something we learn. It's something we grow in as we go along. It's something we're trained to do by understanding, reading, incorporating the words of God in Scripture. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that we are to put off the old self and put on the new self. And you see, I think Paul there is reflecting concern for continued growth. And if you go into Ephesians chapter 4 and read a little bit further on in verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4, he gets pretty specific. He talks about getting rid of anger. He talks about those who have stolen in the past, have made their living, that said to stop stealing and make their living honestly so they can have something to give to other people. He continues on in there and he says, I want you to learn to forgive one another. You see, we can have all the teachings in the world, we can have all the zeal in the world about for the gospel and how much it's meant to us. If we're not doing those things, we're not reflecting the life of a disciple. Family life is even included in this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul speaks to the wives and tells them what he expects of them as a disciple of Christ. He speaks to the husbands and he tells them what he expects of them as a disciple of Christ. He speaks to the children and he says, this is what I expect of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, let me pile on a little bit more here. If you go read through the book of Titus, you realize that the Apostle Paul is talking about how we are to engage the rest of society and our neighbors. He will tell them, be devoted to doing good. You see, there are some aspects of discipleship that just have to be incorporated into our whole notion of what it means to be a follower. It's not just expressing our faith. It's not just, you know, reading the Bible. It's a matter of obeying. It's a matter of being something different in the world in which we live. A disciple continues to repent, to learn, and to grow. And I just really feel like it's important to just keep emphasizing to all of us how important it is to attend our classes when you can. You know, those things are there to help us to learn and to grow and to become better at what we do, to grow in knowledge, to grow in faith. Sometimes it's even a matter of just listening to the perspective of other Christians. The community is very important. This aspect of the Great Commission is as important as making new disciples, because it's an aspect of exactly the same commission. But shall we move on to the second one, the one we tend to associate with the Great Commission, and that is making new disciples. And I know it doesn't even say making new disciples, but that's the way we tend to understand it. In this particular section, we have what has come to be known to us as the Macedonian call. If you didn't ever know what that particular phrase was, here it is in this section. Paul is in a certain region, and he gets this vision from God of this person calling to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, Paul keeps being prevented from going into Asia. And by the way, in chapter 19 and verse 10, he will go there. Eventually, he will get to that section. But apparently, God's not ready to have him go there just yet. And for now, Paul concludes, according to this vision, that the Spirit has called them to go into Macedonia. So he goes in there, not knowing exactly, I don't think, where he's going to go in Macedonia. He ends up in a place called Philippi. And in verses 11 through 12, we're told a number of things. He goes there. It's a leading city and a Roman colony. Might that be why he goes there? Well, I don't know. It's just one of the important cities. Maybe he feels it's important to start there just for no other reason. There's more people there. Maybe he assumes there might be a synagogue there. I don't know that Paul even knows. In verse 12, it says he stayed there for some days. And this is one of those times I wish Luke had been a little more specific for us. Luke is the one writing this, by the way. I wish he'd been more specific. He stayed there a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. you know, and nothing happened. It doesn't really say. He just says he stayed there some days. I wonder if Paul at any point in this time was wondering how God's lead was going to play out. He had this vision in his mind and he knew that God wanted him there, but he really didn't know how it was going to happen. Think about that. He goes somewhere just because the Spirit leads him there and he goes, well, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, maybe he feels like I'm just making this up as I go along. You know, God's got a plan. I don't know what it is just yet. Does he see the potential in a city probably filled with the rich, the powerful, and the prestigious? Maybe. That's the type of city he's in. That's what Philippi seems to be. Interestingly enough, later on in this same journey, he will experience a very different social strata when he goes to Corinth. So he's kind of rubbing shoulders with all kinds of different people on this whole journey here, and especially here in Philippi. But Paul has his mind and eyes open to God's leading. I'm guessing that Paul said to himself, well, God wants me here. Let's see where it goes and let me make the best of it. This is where I am. This is where God's going to use me. Not a bad way to think for any of us, is it? This is where I am. This is where God's going to use me. So he goes to the place of prayer, verse 13. We assume that perhaps people who had come to the place in Philippi, Jewish people who perhaps didn't have a place to meet, a synagogue, would have gone to this place of prayer. Okay, that seems to have been the tradition. Doesn't look like there was a synagogue here. But he goes there and he sees a group of women who are gathered together for this prayer time. I wonder, as Paul looked out at the audience, could he have guessed which of the women would have responded? You know, can we really tell by looking at a person whether they're going to be the ones to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ? We really cannot say that. We don't know, do we? Paul himself would have understood that, because people would have looked at him and said, that guy will never respond. He's totally against us. He will never be for us. And all of a sudden, oh, gee, maybe we were wrong about Paul. You know, now he's this great advocate. But he could have been looking around there and wondering, you know, well, here I am. I'll just say what I need to say. I'll talk to these people. And in the audience is a person by the name of Lydia. She is called a worshiper of God, probably a Gentile convert to Judaism. She was originally from a city called Thyatira. She had probably come to Philippi because of what she did. She was a dealer in purple goods. And that was a particular trade that was geared toward the wealthy and the powerful. Purple garments were expensive and to produce, and hence they were something that only the wealthy could buy. Now, those of you who love purple today might be thankful that anybody could get a purple shirt, a purple garment, whatever, you know, if you love purple. Back then, you couldn't. It was something that only the wealthy could buy, and so it was a status symbol. But here she was in Philippi, perhaps, you know, trying to sell to the wealthy and the prestigious. Might Paul have guessed at all that it was the Gentile in the group that would have responded to him? And I've always been kind of fascinated with this conversion. Maybe because we tend to love the dramatic in a conversion. This is not dramatic in the least, or at least from what we can see, it doesn't appear to be dramatic. I want you to think there's a drama going on here that maybe isn't quite as apparent as what we like to see in great conversions, or even great numbers of conversions. There's a lot more than meets the eye in this particular one. All it says is, the Lord opened her heart. Think about that. The Lord opened her heart. Is that something you can do? Can we open a person's heart? We can give them all the information. We can tell them about the gospel. But it's not us that opens people's hearts. It's only God that does that. This is a remarkable statement. It's much more dramatic than we give credit. The Lord opened her heart. You think the angels were rejoicing at such what seemed to be a non-dramatic occurrence? I think they were. Any sinner who repents gets rejoicing by the angels. It doesn't matter what it appears to us. And you see, drama will occur in the next one, because in the next part of the chapter, we get the Philippian jailer. Those are the ones we love. They're dramatic. They stand out, you know. They grab our attention. This one was quiet, and yet she was a powerful figure. And for now, God's plan begins with simply a woman who hears and believes. Don't pass this off as something easy to ignore. God was at work. Let's talk a little bit about the Great Commission and our practice and how it shows up in our lives. Begin by thinking about this woman, Lydia, and her influence. Think about the people that she met every single day. Her customers were probably the noble and wealthy officials. My suspicion is, more than likely, they sent their servants to her to buy the goods. They may have come and inspected some of it themselves, but it's very likely that she would have dealt more with their servants. And maybe when she delivered the goods, maybe she got to meet the officials. But here is a woman of powerful influence. She's in a position to influence nobles, soldiers, people who have money, people who are influential. And let's not forget about the servants that she meets, her suppliers that she deals with all the time, the people who get her purple dyes, the people perhaps who get her fabric and her garments. Those are all the people she interacts with. She has a network that is actually pretty remarkable when you think about it. And you stop to realize this businesswoman, this entrepreneur, has a great influence in the society in which we find her. Kind of think of her as a red blood cell delivering the oxygen of the gospel to other cells in the community. Okay? She will still have the church community to supply her with continuing oxygen, just like a blood cell's got to keep circulating back to the heart, back to the lungs, back out to the rest of the cells. That's what's happening here. But you see, she gets her teaching and encouragement from them. And by the way, if you take a look at chapter 18, verse 40, by the time Paul leaves Philippi after he gets out of jail, it says, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Luke doesn't tell us about all those other people. He only tells us about two conversions. One is Lydia, the other is the Philippian jailer. There had to be others at some point. Might they have been a result of Lydia? Lydia says to Paul and Silas, look, if I'm really a disciple, why don't you come and stay with me? She becomes the home base for his operation. And because of her and because of God's leading him to her, Philippi becomes a really important church. And we get a letter written back to them later on. The book of Philippians is written to this group of people. How about that influence? What do you think about that? Can you think about the network of people that you have? Your family members, your friends, your neighbors, the people you work with? The influence that maybe if you talk to one of them, how much of an influence does it have even beyond the individual that you talk to? We don't really ever know how our influence goes, but we know that God used a person like Lydia who had great influence. Maybe yours isn't quite as much as hers, but I'm going to tell you this, you have it. You have great influence wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever you work. Whatever you do, you have influence. To make disciples? Possibly. Your co-workers, your neighbors. Your influence to teach other disciples. Let's not neglect the importance of teaching and encouraging one another. That's as much a part of the Great Commission as the one to go out and make a disciple. And we don't need to feel like, okay, I haven't made any disciples or I haven't converted anybody, I've never baptized anybody, but your influence still counts. Your influence for other disciples makes a huge difference. Your presence here makes a difference because it encourages others perhaps to do the same. It encourages all of us to see that, you know what, you want to be a disciple. Well, if they want to, maybe I do too. Or if they can say something good and I can see they're thinking about being a disciple, it does encourage me. The more of us that are here, the more of us that do these things, has a powerful influence. And it's just as important as our influence among the non-Christians that we meet every day. Think about where you fit in. Think about how you can serve and be an influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can be one or the other. It can be both. But let's not neglect the one that doesn't seem like it's really the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. What we do for each other. Think about how you satisfy the Great Commission. Make disciples, teach others. Well, it certainly begins, does it not, with God opening your heart. God opens your heart. You can allow yourself to be open to the message of the gospel. We do play a role in that because we're the ones that make a decision at some point. God doesn't make the decision for us. God opens us up to think about it and to see it. It's still a decision that we have to make. And that influence of God opening our heart continues as you are taught and as you teach others and encourage and influence others. Has God opened your heart to the message today? I hope he does. I hope he continues to do so. Because it's really the drama of God's gospel is really happening inside of every single human heart. It's not necessarily something that happens with great earthquakes like it does with the Philippian jailer. It might. But you see, God's still working inside each of every one of our hearts. Allow him to do so today. Allow him to let the message be a positive one for you and for you to believe it. It's really a simple matter, believing, being baptized for the remission of your sins, and living faithfully what the Great Commission means. Won't you consider that today as we stand together and sing?